morning and welcome to another Sunday morning service. We've come together to worship our God and Savior. Trust you are prepared in your heart to do that this morning. In Psalm 147, we read, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is fitting." There are three things about praising God. It is good. It's good for us to praise God. It is pleasant, it's pleasing to God when we praise Him, and it is fitting or becoming. I think perhaps what it's suggesting here is that we are never more beautiful in the eyes of God than when we're praising Him. And so let's be beautiful in the eyes of God this morning as we praise Him and worship Him together. Let's take a moment silently and prepare your heart to do that. Father, we are here this morning to worship you, to praise you. It is good for us to praise you. It is pleasing to you to praise you, and we are beautiful in your eyes as we come to you humbly to worship you, to give you the worth that you deserve, to praise you and to declare your wondrous works. And as we do so this morning, I would pray, Father, that you would indeed be glorified in us and through us. Change us where we need to be changed. Help us, Father, to be a testimony for you when we leave this place this morning as we have been with you. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. It's my pleasure, along with everyone else up here, to see you this morning. And even as I look down upon the floor now and see some faces, it's like reintroductions every week. So thankful that you're here, thankful to see our numbers grow little by little, thankful to praise the Lord. Now is the time to worship, not in the future sometime, not something we did in the past. Come, now is the time. Let's stand and sing. great invitation. Let's be seated for a moment. I'd like to read Acts 2. Pastor Don has been focusing our attention in church, especially on Wednesday nights, on the church as we work our way through Acts. And once again, as we start to collect and think about God's will for our lives and God's will collectively for us as a church, these several verses at the end of the chapter are so important. They're the blueprint. Here's what they say, 42 to 47 of Acts chapter 2. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's take a minute to pray about this. Father, we are reminded from just that scripture alone that there is an order to who you want us to be as IBC, this local church. And we pray, God, that we would happily submit to that order. We pray that you would stir our hearts to remember that we are not saved merely as a ticket to heaven and we can live the way we want to on this earth, but rather we are living the way you want us to because you are Lord. You are a master. You're the one that saved us. You have every right over us to tell us how you want to conduct your church. So, Father, please help us, even this morning as we worship you, to remember that, and may it change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Let's stand again and sing, please.
Everlasting.
Let's bow in prayer. Father, you are indeed the wonderful, merciful Savior. We are here to worship you this morning. We are here to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Father, we thank you for the sending of your Son, that Lamb of God, the one who was sacrificed in our behalf, the one who willingly laid down his life in our place and for our sin. And it is only through faith in him that we can have eternal life. And as we've sung this morning, you are the everlasting one. We are temporal, but through faith in Christ, we can have that everlasting life. Through faith in Christ, we can spend eternity with you. And we thank you this morning for that great salvation. We thank you for your mercy and your grace, which has saved us. We thank you, Father, that those mercies and your compassions are new every morning, and you are indeed the faithful one. I pray that we'd be faithful to you in our worship, in our service, in our walk with you. And Father, again this morning, we are looking into Genesis chapter 6, and we are reminded of the testimony of Noah. In the midst of that wicked and evil and corrupt and violent world in which he lived, he indeed was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He walked with you and was obedient to you, and we can have that same testimony this morning in our wicked and perverse generation. I pray that we would be that testimony that you would have us to be, and that others would see in us Christ and the love that we have for him, the love that he has for us, the love that we have for one another. May we indeed manifest that love even today for one another as we gather together. May we consider one another, stimulating one another to love and to good works. I pray, Father, that as we navigate these difficult and confusing days, that you would give us wisdom, give us understanding. Certainly our government leaders are in a difficult place, in a difficult spot in making decisions. And Father, often we have been willing to give them the benefit of the doubt when they have made decisions that perhaps are contrary to your word, and we have assumed that it was in ignorance. Sometimes, Father, we recognize that it's not always in ignorance. It is indeed an attack against the people of faith. And I pray that you would again give us wisdom to know how to respond, how to navigate again these difficult days. Give us wisdom that we might continue to lead that quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Prepare our hearts, Father, for any mockery, any scoffing that may come our way. Prepare our hearts for any persecution that could come our way. And I pray that we would indeed bow our knees to you now rather than later, that we would surrender our all to you, that we would be humbled before you, that we would obey you rather than man. Certainly, Father, you have given us the command to be subject to the powers that be. You have ordained such powers. You have ordained human government. But when human government would demand from us that which is contrary to your word, you would have us to obey you. Help us, Father, to obey you. Help us not to assume that we are obeying you when we are simply neglecting to obey government. We need to have that balance. We need to know when it is proper and when it is not. So again, Father, we come to you knowing that we are needy people, knowing that we don't have all the answers, but knowing that your word will guide us, knowing that your spirit will guide us, and knowing that you will give us answer as we seek them from you. Again, Father, we are grateful to be here together this morning. May you be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
God's greatest commandment is to love one another above ourselves. But what does that look like if we don't love ourselves? I don't know if the Bible addresses that part of the greatest commandment. The reality is, many of us struggle with anxiety, depression, low self-worth, not being able to feel loved, not being able to feel lovable, not loving ourselves. Or maybe you grew up, you know, with a history of you don't even know what real love looks like. Well, when we have those questions and we have those insecurities, Our ultimate answer relies in God and God's word. Amen. In this song, you say, God is telling us how beautiful and precious and loved you are. And for those of you who don't know me, I am Sharon Fetaplace, formerly Sharon Wilson. I grew up in this church many years ago. I won't say how many. But I have the absolute distinct honor and privilege to be able to sing with my best friend, Carrie, who asked me to do this today.
I keep fighting voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Every single lie that tells me I will never measure up. Am I more than just the sum of every high and every low? Remind me once again just who I am, because I need to know.
Thank you, girls. I had these two as students a little while ago, not too long ago. But it was a blessing. Thank you. Self-assessment. Have you ever assessed yourself in life, what you're doing, what your job is, how you've grown and developed? Your spiritual life, have you assessed that? Looking at yourself kind of hard, seeing where we're at, and being honest. Now, being honest doesn't mean being super hard on yourself. Sometimes the self-assessments, if they get too hard, aren't any good because you're way out of bounds on them. Other times, they're not an honest look at yourself. David in Psalm 139 says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. And then it goes into all this stuff that God knows about David, every single thing. And it's kind of interesting how he put it, Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. And he goes through all of these detailed things. God knows my thoughts from afar. He knows my words before they're even on my tongue. All of these things that God knows about us. Now, some of us find great comfort in the fact that God has assessed us and knows everything about us. And that means we have nothing to hide from God. In fact, we can't hide anything from God. And so then he ends the psalm. He goes through all these wonderful verses. And he ends the psalm with, search me, O God. He asks God to search him again. Probe him again. He says, search me, and O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. David recognizes the need for God to search and test him and try him continually because of the weakness that he has as a human being before a holy God. And what we want to do, I want to challenge you, is to this week assess the church. Assess what kind of church are we? Are we where we need to be? Are we doing the kind of things we need to do? And try to make it an honest assessment that it doesn't turn into a long list of complaints. Keep this in mind, though. We are the church. So there's where the rubber meets the road on this. We assess ourselves as David had God assess him, and he wanted God to continually assess him. Because if there's any way of pain, he wants to be led in the everlasting way. That should be the desire of every one of us. So as we all grow in Christ, we'll see the outpouring that in the body of believers, or we should see it. So this week is assess the church. Where are we strong? Where do we need a little more help? And then ask yourself, where am I in the mix? Where am I? Am I allowing God to try me and test me and build me up so I can be the kind of church member I need to be? It's a big challenge. And ask God to help you with that. Ask God to show you so we have an honest assessment. And then pray about that. You can make a list if you'd like, and then pray through that list to ask God, change me so we can become the best church that we can be in your eyes.
Let's stand and sing again. Two songs that were obviously not written when Noah was alive, Trust and Obey and I Surrender All. But he did this. He trusted God and he surrendered before his family was saved. Let's sing together.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way.
just our voices.
All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power, let Thy blessings fall on me.
Would you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 6. As you're turning, I remind you that our evening service tonight at 6 o'clock will be our communion service. So our evening service will focus on our Lord's table and the sacrifice of our Savior. That's at 6 o'clock this evening. Last week in our study of Genesis 6, we saw the description of Noah, that he was a righteous man, blameless in his generations, and that he walked with God. If Noah could have that kind of testimony in the wicked and evil and corrupt and violent world in which he lived, we certainly can have that same kind of testimony today. And as we said last week, we really are without excuse. In chapter 6 and verse 14, God gives Noah the command to build the ark with some specific instructions. He tells him what kind of wood to use. He tells him to build rooms, or literally the word is nest, or stalls for the animals. He tells him to pitch that ark on the outside and on the inside, making it watertight. He tells them what dimensions to make this ark. Tells him to put a window around the entire top of the ark, 18 inches high. He tells him to put a door on the side of the ark. He tells him to put three floors in the ark. And so some specific instructions, that is as specific as we get. And so there's a lot that we don't know, but this gives us an idea of what the ark looked like. In verse 17 in chapter 6, for the first time, God does now state how he is going to wipe man off of the face of the earth. He says he's going to do it over in verse 7. He doesn't say how until we get to verse 17. And in verse 17, we read that it will be through a flood. All that has the breath of life on the earth will indeed perish in the flood. We're not told when God gave this command to build the ark. In verse 14, we have the command. We're not told when that command was given. Some have assumed that it was 120 years before the flood because of verse 5, but we're not told that specifically. But what we do know is that verses 14 through 22 of chapter 6 is the time period of preparing and building the ark. We don't know exactly how many years that was. But verses 14 through 22 is that time period, because you come to chapter 7 and verse 1 and we have the command to enter the ark. Now you would have thought that whatever many years that time period would have been, that we would have learned more about what was taking place during the building of the ark. We can kind of use our imagination. We can assume that Noah was being mocked and scoffed at, and we can assume that we do know from 1 Peter that he was a preacher of righteousness, but it would be nice to kind of know some of the thoughts and feelings of Noah during that time. But we're not told that. We're simply told that he obeyed God. And so that is our example this morning. The example of Noah once again, how that he did indeed believe God's word and therefore was obedient to God's word. And he becomes our example, as during this time of preparation for the flood, God promised to deliver Noah and his family. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we come to your word in recognition that it requires the teaching of your Spirit for us to understand. We can read the words. We can understand it with some human wisdom. But to truly spiritually understand and to apply to our lives, we need the power of your Spirit and the teaching of your Spirit in us. I pray that we'd be humble before that Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have the deliverance of Noah and his family. Maybe. There we go. Deliverance of Noah and his family. In verse 17, God does indeed say that he's going to bring a worldwide flood. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. He's going to bring a flood, everything that has the breath of life. And he uses two phrases. He says, everything that is under heaven and everything that is on the earth. I believe that is a stipulation. He's referring to the birds and the land animals. He's not referring to marine life. There was no need to bring marine life onto the ark to spare the marine life. The marine life could survive a flood. And so those two phrases, under heaven and on the earth, referring to the land animals and referring to the birds. Notice over in verse 20, he speaks of the fowls after their kind and the cattle after their kind and the creeping thing of the earth after their kind. Two of every sort shall come unto you to keep them alive. So again, he speaks of the birds, speaks of the land animals, both the animals as we would think of, and then the creeping things, or those things which crawl along the ground. That's what went on the ark. No marine life. And so he emphasizes that he is going to destroy the land animals and the birds and man, except for that which enters onto the ark. He uses this word flood in verse 17. The Hebrew word used for flood in verse 17 is only ever used in the Old Testament with reference to Noah's flood, the flood of Noah's day. There's another Hebrew word that's used that's translated flood, but it's not the same word. In other words, the future local floods were referred to with a different Hebrew word than this word. This word in the Old Testament is only used of the flood of Noah's day. And if you come to the New Testament, we have the same thing. There's a Greek word used in the New Testament to refer to Noah's flood and only the flood of Noah's day. There's another Greek word that's used with reference to other local floods. The point is very obvious. This particular Hebrew word, and then later on in the New Testament, the Greek word for flood is only used with reference to the flood of Noah's day, indicating that this worldwide flood was absolutely unique in history. I think it's significant that God made a point to use a specific word, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, to refer to the flood of Noah's day, because it was so unique, not to be compared with any other or with any local flood, for this was not a local flood, it was a worldwide flood. And I emphasize that because there are many who try to proclaim that the flood of Noah's day was just a localized flood. But God made it clear that this was not a flood that was to be compared with any other flood by using the Hebrew and Greek words that he did. As we come to verse 18, it says, "But with you will I establish my covenant, and you shall come unto the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." God promises to deliver Noah and his family. He says he's going to make a covenant with Noah. This is the first time that the word covenant is used in Scripture. It's used after this quite often. This is the first time that this word is used in Scripture. Usually when we think of a covenant, or a treaty, if you will, we think of two parties coming to an agreement, and as the two parties come to an agreement, they both promise to do something.
and they agree to the terms of the covenant, but usually that covenant is a conditional covenant. In other words, it's in the form of, if you do this, then I will do this. And if either party breaks the terms of the covenant becomes null and void. And so it's a conditional covenant. As long as both parties agree to the terms and then both parties continue to do the agreement that they have made, the covenant stays in effect. But if one party breaks his word and does not keep that which he said he would do, then the covenant becomes null and void. It's a conditional covenant. That's normally how we think of it, two parties coming to an agreement. But when we come to God making a covenant with man in Scripture, it's different. It's an unconditional covenant. It is simply God promising or agreeing to do something for man, regardless of what man does. Now, there's only one exception to that in the Old Testament, or I should say one exception in all of the Scriptures, and that's the covenant that we call the law. The law was, if Israel, you do this, then I will do, God says. And so the law was conditional. But all of the other covenants, the Adamic covenant, this Noahic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the new covenant, they're all unconditional covenants. God simply agreeing to do something, promising to do something for man, regardless of what man does. And that's what we have here in this Noahic covenant. It was an unconditional covenant. God promises three things. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it because he really doesn't get to the Noahic covenant until chapters 8 and 9 when Noah and his family come off of the ark. That's when we really see what this Noahic covenant is all about. And so we'll deal with it when we get to chapters 8 and 9. But I just want to mention it now because he says he's going to make a covenant with Noah. And that covenant consisted of three things. He promises to deliver Noah and his family. He promises that he'll never curse the ground again. After Adam and Eve sinned, he cursed the ground. And he promises now in the Noahic covenant, he'll never curse the ground again. And then he promises that he'll never destroy the earth again with a flood. That's the Noahic covenant. He promises to deliver Noah and his family. He promises never to curse the ground again, and he promises never to destroy the earth again with a flood. He does promise that he'll never destroy the earth again. He promises he'll never destroy the earth again with a flood. That's the Noahic covenant. It was unconditional. We today, regardless of what Noah did, regardless of what anyone has done between Noah and us, we have the same promise today in this Noahic covenant. And so in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18, I don't know if my battery has gone bad or what, but this isn't working, guys, so you're going to have to help me out. In Genesis 6, 18, God states he will make a covenant with Noah. This covenant was God's promise to deliver Noah and his family to never again curse the ground and to never again destroy the earth with a flood. We won't take the time now to read those verses in chapter 8. But that chapter 8 and then again in chapter 9 refers to this Noahic covenant. As we come to verse 19 then, we come to the deliverance of the animals. He delivers Noah and his family, he makes that promise. Now it's the deliverance of the animals. In verse 19, and of every living thing, of all flesh, two of every sort, shall you bring into the ark to keep them alive. With you they shall be male and female. And so he instructs Noah and makes provision for the animals to be delivered from this flood, instructing Noah to take two of every kind of animal, male and female, onto the ark with him. In verse 20, again, he speaks of the birds, he speaks of the land animals, and he speaks of those animals also on the land, but makes a distinction between the land animals and the ones that creep along the ground or crawl along the ground. They are the ones that are taken into the ark, not the marine animals. We come down to chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3 just very quickly. Notice of some animals, what he calls clean animals, he's to take seven of each, or perhaps seven pairs of each. The wording is somewhat uncertain, whether he was to take seven clean animals or seven pairs, meaning 14, of the clean animals. What are these clean animals? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, under the law, God speaks of clean animals, and he says the clean animals are the animals that divide the hoof and chew the cud. Those two requirements to be a clean animal, they divide the hoof and chew the cud. In Deuteronomy 14, 10 of those animals are specifically listed, not necessarily an exhaustive list, but 10 of those animals are listed. The ox, the sheep, the goat, the hart, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the antelope, the wild ox, and the mountain sheep. Those 10 animals were considered clean animals. They divided the hoof and chew the cud. Also, in Deuteronomy 14, there's some birds listed, and with the birds, he lists the unclean birds. The eagle, the osprey, the buzzard, the ostrich, the seagull, the stork, the heron, and some others are listed there as well. They're the unclean animals. And so we have clean and unclean. And with reference to the clean animals, both of the land animals and the birds, he took either 7 or 14 of the clean animals. We might wonder why he brought those onto the ark, the clean animals. In chapter 8 and in verse 20, you might want to take a look at that. As Noah and his family come off the ark, it says the first thing Noah does after the flood, after coming off the ark, the first thing Noah does, he builds an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So he took extra of the clean animals and of the clean birds so that when the flood was over, he could offer them as a sacrifice unto God. I would suggest that perhaps not only did he offer sacrifices after the flood, when he got off the ark, but I would suggest that perhaps during the year that he was on the ark, that they offered some sacrifices then too. We're not told that in Scripture, but it would be reasonable to assume that during that year, they were on the ark for an entire year, that during that year, they would have also offered some sacrifices. So they took extra of the clean animals. I just believe that's important to recognize, to understand. Provision was made for worship. Provision was made for worship. Provision was made to sacrifice unto God. And Noah took that seriously. Notice in verse 21, verse 20, it says to take two of every sort, and they shall come unto you. They shall come unto you. Noah didn't have to go out and trap these animals and drag them into the ark. God made sure that these animals came on their own. God brought these animals to Noah and onto the ark for Noah. So these animals came to him. Perhaps the first migration of animals. You know, a lot of birds and animals migrate today, but probably prior to the flood, all around the earth, the temperature was consistent all around the earth. It was a very temperate climate all over the earth, and so there was no need for migration to take place. But at this point, God makes sure some migration takes place, and he makes sure that these animals come to Noah onto the ark. And then, of course, the big question would be, well, what about all the food? And so God takes care of that question, verse 21, and take unto you of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to you, and it shall be for food for you and for them. So Noah, make sure that you gather food for yourself and for the animals. That would have been a lot of food for an entire year. They were to gather this food to bring the food onto the ark. And so you read all of that, and you say, really? Is that possible? Is this ark, I mean, we know it's big, 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. We know it's a big ark, but to get two of every kind of animal on that ark and enough food to feed them for an entire year and still have enough places, enough room to live for you and your family? Is that really possible? And many mock the account here in Genesis chapters 6 through 9 and Noah's flood, saying it's just not possible. But it really is. Deliverance really was possible. It was really possible to get that many animals on the ark. It says two of every kind of animal, and that word kind is very significant. Two of every kind. What is meant by a kind of animal? Now, I say that from this sense. Most of us are at least somewhat familiar how the animal kingdom is broken down into classifications. Let me remind you from your 10th grade biology class. In modern classification, we have kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, and species. Now, when God says to Noah, bring two of every kind, where does this word kind fit into this classification? Now, this is a man-made classification. But where would the word kind fit in? It becomes very obvious that Noah would not have to bring two of every species onto the ark. That wouldn't be necessary. Now, he didn't have to bring two German shepherds. He didn't have to bring two poodles. He didn't have to bring two chihuahuas. I don't know, chihuahua, they probably don't fit as a dog. I'm not sure what they are. But anyway, he didn't have to bring two of every species. The word kind probably fits in somewhere around family or maybe even order. Two of every family of animal, two of every order of animals. And in the family was the genetic material to produce all of the different species that we have today. The German shepherds and the poodles and whatnot. The same with cats, the same with chickens, the same with deer. You didn't have to bring every single species of deer, but simply the family of deer. And then from that two of that family, we have all the species in our world today. And so when you consider that, it is estimated that there were probably only somewhere around 1,500 to 2,000 kinds of animals. 1,500 to 2,000 kinds of animals. And then two of every kind, that would make it 3,000 to 4,000 animals on the ark. As we just said, some of those animals, he brought 7 or maybe even 14 of those animals. So that would increase the number some. Some animals have gone extinct. The dinosaurs, for example. And so if you add a few of those in there, probably somewhere only around 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 animals is all that was required to go onto the ark. An ark this size, that would have been absolutely no problem whatsoever. So the word kind probably fits in someplace around family or order. So Noah did not need to bring two of every species. There were probably only 6,000 to 7,000 kinds of animals on the ark with the genetic material to produce all of the species that we see today. 6,000 to 7,000 on an ark this size was no problem at all. In fact, it's 1.5 million cubic feet. We mentioned that last week. You could get 125,000 sheep-size animals on an ark that size very easily. We only need 5,000, 6,000, 7,000. I say sheep size because probably that's about the average of the land animals. I know we have some bigger animals, yeah, elephants, but remember, Noah didn't have to bring two full-size grown elephants onto the ark. He could have brought young ones, smaller ones. Same with giraffes. He didn't have to bring a full-size giraffe onto the ark. He could have brought small ones. And so plenty of room on this ark. Plenty of room for the animals. Plenty of room for all the food. And again, the food to feed them all. You know, most animals have the ability to hibernate. Now, most don't necessarily hibernate. Some we know do. The bear hibernate. But most animals have that ability if necessary. And so it's possible that some of the animals, when they got on the ark, went into hibernation, didn't have to eat much at all. And so there are answers to the objections of those who say it's just not possible. God's word is true, and it is logical when you think it through. If you have an open mind, it is very possible. And the flood of Noah's day took place just as God's word says, and Noah and his family were spared through the flood with two of every kind of animal on the ark with him. As we come then to verse 22, we come perhaps the most significant verse in this section of verses. This did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. I love that verse. It starts out, and this depends on your translation. You may have a translation that simply says something like, Noah did everything God commanded him. But in the original language, this verse starts with, so did Noah, and ends with, so did he. That emphasis at the beginning of the verse and at the end of the verse. So did Noah, and so did he. He did according to all that God commanded him. All that God commanded him. A complete and total obedience is declared by Noah. That becomes a theme in chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Verse 9, there went in two and two unto Noah, unto the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. Verse 15, and they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. So that emphasis, as God commanded, Noah obeyed. He didn't pick and choose what he wanted to do. He didn't pick and choose which commands he would obey. He didn't pick and choose which ones he would disobey. He obeyed all that God commanded him. A total and complete obedience on the part of Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. As God bestowed his grace upon Noah, Noah became a righteous man. Blameless in his generations, he walked with God and he was obedient to God. He had faith in the Word of God and was obedient to that Word. Noah's obedience is stated in Hebrews chapter 11. You don't need to turn to it, but it's a verse we read last week as well. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. The significance of Noah's obedience is even more so when realized that what God was telling Noah had never been seen before. That's what Hebrews says. They had never been seen before. Now, what's that referring to? That referring to a worldwide flood had never been seen before, or is it referring to rain had never been seen before? It's possible that's the latter. We can't prove that dogmatically in Scripture. Most of us assume that it had never rained before the flood, and that's possible, but not necessarily true. But whatever the case might be, it's possible that Noah had never even seen it rain before. And now God says there's going to be a worldwide flood, and still Noah believed and obeyed, though he had never seen anything like it before. You know, it's one thing to obey God when our human logic and experience would suggest that, well, that makes sense. It's a whole other thing to obey God when our human logic and experience says that makes no sense whatsoever. Noah was of the latter. His logic and human experience was such that, God, what you're saying makes absolutely no sense. But Noah obeyed anyway. Awe that God had commanded him. If I can direct your attention to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and they may be familiar verses to you, but in this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. So Peter's warning us that in the last days, there's going to be scoffers, there's going to be people who mock. Going to be people who mock the Word of God, people who mock the truth, people who mock us who believe the Word of God. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. See, that's what some would say today. You say that Jesus is coming back. That's nonsense. Everything's just continuing as it always has and will continue as it always has. That's called uniformitarianism. Everything has just been going on the same since the beginning. If you believe in creation, it's still just going on the same as from the creation. If you just believe in some Big Bang theory, it's just still going on as it has from the beginning. Everything is uniform. It's continuing today as it always has. But Peter says that's not true. In verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Peter says uniformitarianism is not true. There is a God, and He can supersede into nature. And He can create a catastrophe. And He did so. It's called the flood. And He superseded nature. He superseded that which was naturally occurring. And He caused a catastrophe. And it's called the flood. And He goes on and says, and God's going to do something similar in the future. People today still believe in uniformitarianism. That's what the whole theory of evolution is based upon. But everything is just kind of, over millions of years, has just been continuing as we see it today. And over those millions of years, evolution has developed. And they try to look at the rock formations and say, well, it would have taken millions of years for that to take place. And Peter says, no, there's a God who can supersede nature. And He can cause catastrophes. And He caused one, it's called the flood. And what the evolutionists say took millions of years to develop took a very, very short time during the catastrophe of the flood. And there's another catastrophe coming. It's not going to be a flood, it's going to be fire. Uniformitarianism is not the truth. God is a God who brings catastrophe in judgment. During this time, Noah's building an ark because he is not a uniformitarian. He believes in a God who can supersede nature. He's never seen it before, but he believes God can do it. And he obeys God. In fact, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 that he was a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. That would imply that he also spoke against unrighteousness. And just as the passage we just read there in 2 Peter says there's going to be scoffers at the end of the age, well, we would have to assume that there were scoffers in Noah's day as well. Those who mocked him as he preached righteousness and preached against the wickedness and the evil and the corruption and the violence of his day, that he was mocked. He was scoffed at. He was made fun of. What's that crazy old man building a boat out in the middle of the desert? He's an idiot. Because they were uniformitarian in their philosophy. And Noah believed in a God who was going to bring a catastrophe. Do we believe in that same God today? Do we believe that God's going to bring another catastrophe, as His Word says? Will we be preachers of righteousness, which implies preaching against unrighteousness, even in the face of mockery, even in the face of scoffing, even if we're made fun of, even if we're persecuted? Will we be preachers of righteousness, believing in a God who can supersede nature? If you're there in 2 Peter, go back just a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll conclude with this. I'm running long this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, I think there's a passage here that we need to look at. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, who at one time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Speaking of this time of preparation before the flood, when the ark was being prepared, while Noah was building the ark, and he makes reference to that, but it says in verse 19 that Christ went and preached unto the spirits in prison who at that time were disobedient. During the time of Noah, when he was preparing the ark and preparing for the flood, these spirits in prison were disobedient at that time, and Christ, during his 3 days before His resurrection, between His death and resurrection, went and preached to these spirits in prison. Who in the world are they? I would suggest to you that they were the fallen angels that took part in that Genesis 6 catastrophe. That Genesis 6, when the sons of God and the daughters of men came together and produced giants and mighty men, and I believe fallen angels were involved in that. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And these fallen angels, according to Jude and according to 2 Peter, are now in chains, imprisoned. I think the spirits here that Christ went and preached to were these fallen angels that took part in that Genesis 6 attempt to create giants and mighty men who could defeat the coming promised seed. Remember, God had promised that the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of Satan. And so Satan, using his demons, tried to create this superhuman race of giants and mighty men who could help defeat the coming promised seed. Well, the promised seed came, and He died on the cross, and He rose again. And He was victorious over sin. He was victorious over death. He was victorious over Satan. And Christ went and preached to those fallen angels who tried to attempt to create a human race that would defeat the promised seed. And Christ went to them and He declared victory. They failed in their attempt. And He was victorious over sin, over death, and over Satan. And I want to tell you this morning that you too can have victory over sin and over death and over Satan through faith in that promised seed, through faith in Christ. You can have that same victory. He went and preached victory to those who attempted to thwart that victory. And so this morning, we recognize that Christ declared victory to those fallen angels who took part in Genesis chapter 6. And we would say to you this morning, you can have that same victory. Have you trusted in Christ, the promised seed, for your victory over sin, over death, and over Satan? Are you sure of that victory in your own life? If so, if you can answer that in the affirmative, are you willing to take a stand like Noah in obedience to God? Regardless of the mockery, regardless of the scoffing, regardless of any persecution that might come, will you stand like Noah stood and be a preacher of righteousness? Will you declare the victory that you have and that others can have through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're so grateful this morning for that victory that is ours in Christ. We thank you for the example of Noah. Help us to take you at your word and to be obedient to all that you have commanded us. And Father, if there's any who aren't sure of their own personal victory through faith in Christ, that they would make sure even today that they would not leave this place this morning without knowing that they have eternal life through Jesus Christ. If they have questions, Father, give them the courage to ask, to seek us out. I pray, Father, that you would work in their hearts, work in all of our hearts, to bring us to the place where you need us to be. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're glad you've been here this morning. May God bless you.